The Bible begins with what? In the beginning. And in John chapter 1, verse 1, it begins with in the beginning. And John starts out in an eloquent prelude to his book with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then down in verse 14, it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And he begins to describe in the book of John what that looked like. And in John chapter 2, he takes us to the first of seven significant signs that occur throughout the book of John. In John chapter 2, he takes us to the wedding feast at Cana, where Jesus Christ changes water to wine. And we begin to see that in our own lives, God can accomplish change that is unbelievable. He can take us from being one kind of a thing and change us into a whole new thing. And then he takes us into John chapter 3, where Jesus Christ has a dark conversation with a religious leader named Nicodemus, where he says to Nicodemus, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that if anyone should believe in him, he could have eternal life. Nicodemus walks away unchanged, but then we come to John chapter 4. And Jesus Christ meets the reject of all rejects, the Samaritan woman. A woman who has been married 5 different times. She's out in the middle of the day, in the heat of the day, getting some water at a well. And Jesus Christ approaches her, and he offers her water that will quench her eternal thirst forever. And what? How do we see her respond? How do we see the reject respond? She receives Jesus Christ. She receives the truth. She goes back to her whole village and she tells them, you would not believe it. I met a man who knew everything about who I am. Isn't this the Messiah? Off the lips of a Samaritan come that initial beautiful proclamation. Isn't this the Messiah? The whole village comes and they say to Jesus Christ, it's not because of what this woman has said that we believe in you, but it is because we have experienced it for ourselves. We believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God. And we progress forward and we see a second sign, the healing of the nobleman's son at the end of John chapter 4. And then leading into John chapter 5, we see Jesus at the pools of Bethesda, right there in Jerusalem. And he heals the man sitting next to the pool of Bethesda, this man that has been laying there for so many years. We go on into John 6 and we see a fourth sign. Jesus Christ feeds the 5,000. At each sign along the way, we kind of realize something about Jesus. They're not just miracles. They're not just amazing things that Jesus did. They were signs. Literal signs of the flesh living amongst us. That God was truly manifesting Himself in a body. It shows us something that He can do in our own lives. As He feeds the 5,000, we think to ourselves, if He could do something like that, how much more could He provide for me? Of course, right after he feeds the 5,000, the crowds are gathering around him and Jesus kind of leaves the scene and then appears in another city after walking on water, the fifth sign. And then in John 7 and 8, we've got the teachings of Jesus. So many teachings. We spent a long time tearing apart those teachings and talking about them, culminating in his teaching on I am the light of the world. And we see it most vividly there at the beginning of John chapter 8, right? The adulterous woman, where he stoops down in the sand and he draws a circle. And one by one, her accusers walk away and he stands up and he said, where are your accusers? They have gone. Then I do not accuse you either. Go and sin no more, he says to her. We progress to John chapter 9, where he heals the man that was born blind. An unbelievable miracle where even the blind man says to the religious leaders, has it ever been done before? How could you possibly say that this isn't from God? Have you ever found a moment where a man that was born blind was made whole again and given his sight? This must be Jesus. And when he meets him, what does he do? He does something that we in our own culture can't even get our fingers around. We can't even get our minds and our hearts around. He meets Jesus. And he asked him, who is it? Who is it that gave me my sight? He said, it's me. He said, well, who are you? And he tells him, I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. And the man drops and falls to his knees. right there in the middle of the street, right there in front of him. And it says that he worships him. I think of that often as I sit in the front row and I'm a little hesitant to raise my hands on a Sunday morning. That when we really meet the Messiah, it drives us to our knees. We worship him. And this sign, this amazing sixth sign in the book of John, in John chapter 9, shows us that. It moves on to John chapter 10 as the religious leaders begin to pound away at Jesus Christ, and he talks about being the good shepherd, that the good shepherd loves his sheep. And when he calls their name, they will respond to him. The religious leaders have had enough of Jesus Christ. And so at the end of chapter 10, Jesus and his disciples take off. They head for the hills, literally, to that place where John used to baptize. And it brings us to John chapter 11. The most significant miracle of Jesus Christ's entire miraculous ministry here on earth. If you ever wondered what's the most amazing miracle that he accomplished amongst the people, what was the most amazing sign that he accomplished amongst the people, it's right here. It's in John chapter 11. So if you will take out your outlines, we are going to take the propulsion that takes us from in the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh in John 1:1 and 1:14, and we are going to drive that all the way into John chapter 11. Now, if you remember, Jesus and his disciples have retreated to the place where John the Baptist, the end of chapter 10, first baptized. Chapter 10, verse 40. In an effort to avoid the Jewish authorities who want to kill Jesus. The Jewish authorities did not extend their authority out beyond the Jordan. And of course, John baptized on the other side of the Jordan, Transjordan area, across the Jordan River. And I'll show you that in just a second. But first I want to read John 11, starting in verse 1 through verse 6. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. It's interesting, just as a side note, that this event in the Gospel of John has not even occurred yet. But she was so well known. You remember what the Bible says? That whenever the Gospel is preached, that story would be told. It was such a well-known story in that culture that even though John doesn't even tell us the story until chapter 12, we already kind of know the context, don't we? Of what he's talking about. So he mentions it. That's who I'm talking about. I'm talking about Lazarus, Mary's brother. Verse 3. So the sisters sent word to him, Jesus, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. But when Jesus heard this, he said, and he's with his disciples, so he says to his disciples, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he had heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Well, let's take a look at the place where he was. Do I have that map? Now, I know this is going to be hard to see. But if you've got a map in your Bible, you can pop it open and look at the similar stuff. A lot of you have maps in the back of your Bible. We have begun to replace many of the Bibles in the church, by the way. Those of you in the very front rows, I believe, if you don't have a Bible, we've got Bibles in the pews in front of you, and they've got maps in the back of them, those new ones. And eventually, we'll have the whole room replaced with Bibles. And by the way, we don't like put Bibles in the pews because we want to encourage you not to bring your Bible. However, we would like to encourage you to bring guests, and we don't assume that guests necessarily are going to be bringing their Bibles to church. And so we don't want anybody to feel awkward. So when I say open up your Bible, if you have brought a guest or if you are a guest, just grab one right out of the pew in front of you and help them out, help them find John, and show them what we're talking about. Now you remember Jesus Christ. I love this. I got a new little laser pointer that Ira Hartsock gave me, so I'm very excited. Now this is Jerusalem. Okay, so if you've got a map and you're looking at it, that's Jerusalem right there. Bethany is 1.72 miles, just under 2 miles. From Jerusalem. It just sat right outside of Jerusalem. In fact, if you stand at the Dome of the Rock today, you can look across the Mount of Olives and you can see the top of Bethany sitting across. 1.72 miles from Jerusalem. And this area right in here, right up in here, is about the area that John the Baptist was first baptizing. John worked his way down towards the Jericho area eventually, but he started up here. And so this is where we understand that Jesus and His disciples had retreated to from Jerusalem. The authorities in Jerusalem had gotten angry with Jesus. He probably jogged right across on the road that led to Jericho and then went up the Transjordan to this area, an area that was both sympathetic to John the Baptist and also an area which Jesus Christ would have found a certain amount of following. So it was right in this area that we find Jesus Christ, 2 days' journey to Bethany. So the word that He got from Bethany was already a couple of days old when He found out that His friend Lazarus was sick. Look at letter B. He learns that his good friend Lazarus, the brother of Martha and Mary from Bethany, is very sick. The fact that messengers were sent is the same as when you get a phone call that says, hey, your mother's sick, your father's sick, you better come. You know what that means, don't you? I know what that means too. That means they're not just a little bit sick, they just don't have a cold. This is a sickness that is leading towards death. And that was the word that Jesus Christ had gotten. Well, His disciples turned to Him and they're like, well, what do we do? His response is that Lazarus isn't going to die. Lazarus isn't going to die. He'll be fine. God and Jesus will be glorified. And it kind of reassures the disciples. You can imagine the scene. The messengers come. Your friend Lazarus, whom you love, is sick. And so they turn to Jesus. And Jesus says, oh, it's okay. This is not going to end in death. Lazarus is going to be fine. This situation is going to end with God being glorified and with the Son of God, me, being glorified too. It deflates some of the intensity of Lazarus' sickness. In fact, Lazarus' sickness completely moves out of the center stage at this point. The disciples almost kind of forget about it. It's not as big of an issue to them. Now Jesus, it says in verse 5, loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. We see something here in verse 5 that just speaks to a personal nature of Jesus' relationship with this family. And it speaks to something that we don't often see in the Bible. That Jesus Christ had personal relationships with people that are not recorded. That there was more to who Jesus was than just what we have. And I tell you, I wrote a note down here in my notes. There is much that we do not know and much that we will discover later. Sometimes we feel like we've got Jesus all figured out because we are really good students of the Bible. I love studying the Bible. I tell you guys that all the time. I absolutely enjoy it. I love it. I spend a lot of time studying the Bible. It just charges me up. But I don't know the first thing about Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? I mean, He knows everything about me. But I just don't know the first thing about Him. I've got all of eternity to discover the depths of who Jesus Christ is. Do I have a close enough relationship with Jesus Christ that it would be said, now Jesus loved Chris and his sisters and his parents. Now I could certainly say that in the sense that God loves everybody. But in the personal nature that is listed here, you know there will be a day when you go to heaven and you will talk about Jesus Christ, you will interact with Jesus Christ, you will walk and talk and be with Him in such a way that we would be with each other. It will be unbelievable. There will be such discovery. People look at heaven as though it's the end of the road. And it's the beginning. It is the beginning. And we see that so vividly in this passage. That death is not the end, but it is the beginning. I can't help that that's a good word for the world that we live in. Where in a single week, we see Terry Schiavo and Pope John Paul go into eternity. And you think, what is on that other side? What is one step after you take your last breath? What happens a couple seconds after you die? That's what this passage is all about. See, the disciples were used to having Jesus call the shots, but Jesus Christ is pointing out to them, hey, the time clock that I operate on is God's. And He confronts them with what time clock do they operate on? And it makes me ask myself, do I really trust Jesus with the situations and the events that are around me? I sat on the phone this last week with a dear saint that has attended this church longer than I've been alive, Ella Hager. She's over at Town and Country. And she told me through tears about how she is in such pain from the chemotherapy and the radiation treatments that she's going through that she will just sit there and weep. Just in pain in her room all alone. And I mean, I'm just broken by that kind of stuff. It makes me want, I turn to God and just go, what's going on? Why? Why is this happening? Why are these situations with people that I love, and I could list a lot of them. Talked to Janet Van Scooten in the hospital this last week. She was all loopy on medication and stuff. Kind of in and out of making sense. And I just think, why? Why is it this way? Why is it this way that the ones that we love have to walk through such difficulty? Why is it that we ourselves have to walk through such tough times? And I cry out to God with you, not only on those people's behalf, but I cry out to God and I wonder, what is going on, God? What do you have in mind? The disciples were no different. The disciples don't have a clue what Jesus is up to sometimes. And it gets pointed out here. They completely forget about the whole Lazarus situation. Look at verse 6. When he heard that he was sick, there's a juxtaposition here. There's two verses that are laid against each other. Number 2, letter A, top of the next page in your outlines, by the way. Juxtapose against Jesus' personal affection for Lazarus. Juxtapose against his personal love for Lazarus and his sisters is this statement. Look at verse 6. Now, it makes sense, right? If somebody sends word to you, someone you love is dying, what do? You immediately begin arrangements, right? You call the airline. You figure out what's going on. What does Jesus Christ do? Oh, he'll be fine. It's not going to end in death. And the disciples kind of drop it. When he heard that he was sick, verse 6, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. 2 more days. He didn't turn to his disciples and say, come on, let's go. We got business to do. God plans on glorifying himself in this situation. He stays 2 more days where he's at. Now, you know the end of the story. You know that Lazarus is going to be resurrected. How would you like to be Mary or Martha, though? They send word. They know where Jesus is. They send word. They know it's 2 days up there. The messengers deliver the word, and then what do? They come back without who? Without Jesus. Yeah, he said things would be fine. He's staying. Well, what the messengers didn't know was by the time they had gotten to Jesus, Lazarus was already dead. So the sisters, a couple days after Lazarus is dead, they get word back that Jesus isn't even coming. He's staying up there. Unnerving. Drive you kind of crazy. Is that ever how you feel about your relationship with Jesus Christ? What is going on? What in the world do you have in mind? God, I see what's playing out in front of me. I'm having a very difficult time trusting you. There's no way that sin and death and destruction is good, right? You don't want this, right? So why is it happening? Why are you allowing it? He stayed in the place 2 days longer. Verse 7, then after this, he said to his disciples, let's go to Judea. He doesn't even say, let's go to Bethany. The disciples are like not even headed to Lazarus' place. They're just going back to Judea, which, by the way, they think is nuts. We just left Judea. We left Judea because people were chasing you with stones. They wanted to kill you, remember? And they point this out to him. The disciples said to him, Rabbi. Didn't you love that? Teacher, let's be reasonable. The Jews were just now seeking to stone you. And you're going to go there again? It's almost, you know, like one of those McFly, you know, knocking on his head like, are you sure? They were trying to kill you, and now you want to go back. You said Judea, right? That's bad. And the disciples point that out to him. Jesus answered, and this is almost mystical to me. except that it has such a strong parallel with another passage. We'll get to that right now. Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. Let's unpack this, okay? Now, by the way, I just have to turn back real quick here. John chapter 9. Do you remember the blind man that was born blind? And his disciples walked by and they asked the question, right? Was this man born blind because of the sin in his own life? Or was he born blind because of the sin in his parents' lives? And Jesus Christ says, neither. Sin is not the reason that this man was born blind. He's born blind so that God could be glorified in this man. And then, look at what Jesus says. Verse 3, I'm in chapter 9, verse 3. It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed. We must work the works of Him who sent me as long as it is what? Day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. What does He say here? Isn't it daytime? Are there not 12 hours? When you walk in the day, you will not stumble. When you walk in the night, you will stumble. Number two, letter B. I'm going to skip through some of these pretty quick because I've kind of explained them already. His whole purpose of heading to Judea and His whole purpose for telling us that is that Bethany is just a stop. Bethany is not His total goal, right? He's heading back to where? Judea. He's going back to the place where the people want to stone Him. He's going back into the situation that He has just fled from. So the reference is clearly with His ultimate purposes in mind, not His friends. He will be motivated by what God has called Him to. In my own vernacular, He's going to fry bigger fish than just what's going on in Bethany. As amazing as resurrecting Lazarus is, He's got something even bigger that is going to be coming. The disciples, of course, fearing death by association. You know, we're Jesus' friends. They're going to kill Him. Maybe one of those stones will hit me, kind of thing. Question His sanity. This question that they ask, I think, is our own question. Are you sure you know what you're doing? God, I don't know if you've noticed, but my friends, they're suffering. And God, we use the ultimate in human logic, don't we? God, we know that suffering does not come from You. Therefore, please get rid of it. Because God, this clearly has nothing to do with You. Glorify Yourself in this situation. We pray and we figure out and we try to grab hold of what is going on. And at the end of the day, we are left with, are you sure you know what you're doing, God? I tell you, as I was preparing this morning, I thought often of the people that are in my life that do not know Jesus Christ, that I have shared Jesus Christ with so many times. I know that You have friends. I certainly hope that You have friends that You love and care about that do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And I wonder, what are you waiting for, God? What possible purpose does it serve for them to die and go to hell? Do you really, are you really sure you know what you're doing up there? I'm not offering to run the world, but I could straighten out a couple things pretty quick, you know, for you. Right? Control freaks unite. Jesus, foreshadowing His impending death, He emphasizes the difference between the light and the darkness. And just remember John 3 also, that the light came into the world, but the world loves the darkness. His answer to the disciples, prioritize their time. He says, your ultimate personal safety is going to be found with Me. To walk in the light or in Christ is to have confidence. To walk in the dark is to lack confidence. Unfortunately, for many of us, even though we have the light of the Holy Spirit, even though we have the very presence of God alive inside of us, as every Christian does, even though we are able to walk in the light, we still at times feel what? That we are in the dark as to what is going on around us. We have a choice to make. Are we going to trust in the timing that Jesus Christ has Or are we going to try to take control of the situation? And I don't mean to leave that in theory. I'm asking you personally, are there situations in your life that you are being confronted with right now where trusting in God's timing is extremely challenging for you? It is unnerving. Perhaps you are a young person and you want to know, God, who am I going to marry? Could you just put a big glowing light on top of their head for me so I could quit messing with all this dating? And just, boom, there it is. Good. You, me, marriage. You know? It gets to that point, doesn't it, singles? What about those of you with children and they're kind of doing their own thing or going their own way? And it breaks you in half. And you ask God, what is going on? God, could you just show me how they're going to turn out? Because if they're going to turn out okay, I'm going to be okay. We'll just walk through. Right? We negotiate. We work it. And Jesus Christ says, as long as you're in the light, as long as you are in Christ, then that person does not stumble. He says to the disciples, will you trust me? It's almost like he holds out his hand and he just goes, will you trust me? Are you going to walk with me or not? He doesn't give them an answer. He doesn't tell them if they're going to live or die. He says, we're going to Judea. You coming? And he asks you the same question today. We're going on a trip together. Are you going to trust me? Close your eyes. Hold my hand. Let's go. Verse 11, this he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. Now if I said that to you, you know, Joe fell asleep. Let's go on a 2-day trip to go wake him up. You would have this response. The disciples then said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. He will wake up. You know, we do not need to go risk our lives to go wake a guy up, is what they're thinking. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was just speaking of sleeping. Take a look at number 3. He tells his disciples that Lazarus has fallen asleep. Why are we going to wake a guy up? He'll get up all by himself, Lord. He's going to recover. It's okay. Jesus rather abruptly comes to verse 14. So Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Now, what would that make you think? You said he wasn't going to die. I heard you. You just said a little while ago, just a couple days ago, this wasn't going to end up in death. And it did. What are you doing? You really don't have control of this situation, do you? Now you're really worried. Now you're really terrified. You know what else he said? That we need to go to Judea. And that's where they want to kill us. This is not going to be good. You're beginning to question whether or not you should trust him, because things are not going your way. Even worse, we chop this up because of verses 14 and 15, just exactly the way I read it. This is one phrase, and it should be taken together. Listen to it in its flow. So Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. Let's go. That's what he says to him. Yeah, Lazarus is dead, and I'm happy about it. Literally, the word is kairo, or kairos. It says right there, to rejoice. Lazarus is dead, and I am rejoicing about it. And now the disciples think we are following a loon. He is happy that his friend who he loves, Lazarus, is dead. What is going on? And look at Thomas. Now, how do we refer to Thomas? When you talk to your kids or to a friend about Thomas, what would you call Thomas? Doubting Thomas, right? Don't be such a doubting Thomas. Things will work out. We use that phrase with each other. When someone starts to question too much, we turn to them. Oh, don't be a doubting Thomas. This is who we're talking about. We're talking about that passage from chapter 20 where Thomas said, I'm not believing in Jesus unless I stick my fingers into the holes in His hands and in His side. And if I can't do that, then I'm not going to believe in Jesus Christ. And of course, Jesus Christ shows up and says, Thomas, come here. And I think this would have been one of the more unnerving parts, right? He says, put your fingers in the holes right now. Do it. Thomas does. And Thomas falls to his knees and says, Jesus, I believe. And Jesus says, blessed are you for believing. That's a good thing. But even more blessed are those that do not see this, do not feel this, do not touch this, and still believe in me. This is the same Thomas. And look at his life here. Therefore, Thomas, verse 16, who is called Didymus, which that word means twin. This is kind of a funny little side note, but it was common to name one child and then name the other one twin. So Thomas, that was probably his brother's name, okay? They were both called Thomas, but they would identify the second Thomas by calling him Didymus, okay? Or you're the twin, all right? So, you know, you get Chris and you get Didymus, all right? I don't know what, maybe they just decided, you know, the guy that gets Didymus, he just gets the short end of the stick. So they started naming them different names and that kind of thing. But at least here, they called him Didymus. He had a twin brother probably named Thomas. And so we call him Thomas also. Isn't that odd? Thomas, come here. Both of them come running kind of thing. Therefore, Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go so that what? So that we may die with him. Does that sound like the same guy at the end of the book? It sure doesn't. Let's go. I think this is unbelievable faith. Thomas has a moment of clarity, and he shows great courage and resolve in calling the other disciples to be willing to go to their death with Jesus Christ. We are following Him. He has called us. In the words of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, when Jesus Christ calls you, He bids you to come and die. Die to yourself. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, like Thomas, experienced that in its truest form, giving up their lives for the faith. You must be willing to go to your death with Jesus Christ, Thomas says. And I wonder, do I trust Him that much? Do I trust Him to go to my death? And do I trust that if I die, He will bring me back from the dead? Do I trust that even if I die on this side of heaven, that Jesus Christ, He will be the victor? That because He had victory over death, because He had victory over sin, He will give that to me. That's the measure. And Thomas says clearly, let us also go so that we may die with Him. So away they go. They are off to Judea. They are off to Bethany. They have no idea what they're up to. The disciples think, we are going to see a dead man. He's been dead. By the time we get there, He will have been dead at least 2 days. They know that He is dead because Jesus has told them. And they know that it takes 2 days to get down to Bethany from where they are at. So they know that it's at least, He's going to be dead at least a couple of days. But look at what it says. So when Jesus came, He found that He, we're talking about Lazarus now, had already been in the tomb how many days? 4 days! Now, there was a Jewish custom. It was taught by the rabbis that when a person died, their spirit hovered over the top of the body, looking for a way to get back in. And the spirit would hover over the top of the body, looking for a way in, for 3 days, until it saw the body begin to decompose. Decomposition of a body begins to occur at about the third day. Somewhere between 2.5 and 3 days, your body begins to decompose. And so when the spirit, now this is not true, by the way, okay? This is just what they thought, all right? I'm explaining it to you so that you understand the context for why 4 days was significant. When the spirit would see that the body was beginning to decompose. It no longer recognized itself, and so it left and went somewhere else and went going to look for its eternal destiny. Okay? This was the rabbinical teaching because, of course, people would get, you know, knocked on the head and they would pass out or they would go into a semi-catatonic state and they would wake up a couple of days later. And the theory was what? Well, the spirit was floating over the body and then it saw an opening and it went back in. And when it went back in, the body pops back to life. They had this view and it was taught by the rabbis that the spirit was hovering over the body. But after 3 days, whoo, the spirit's gone. Nobody had ever come back from the dead after that. Nobody that had gotten hit on the head ever made it back. After that, you were dead. You were really dead. Like, between death and 3 days, you were dead. But after 3 days, you were dead. Okay? And that's when Jesus shows up. What does He show up on? The fourth day. So there is no hope. No hope left. It has completely been emptied out. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived close to Jerusalem. I showed you that earlier. The dots nearly stack on top of each other from the range that I had it at. 1.72 miles away. I like that it says in the Bible, now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. Literally, 1.72 miles away from Jerusalem. I know that the Bible sometimes has things in it that are based on the best science of the day, but I love the fact that they've got measurements that are in the Bible, that are just so exacting. To this day, we can find the town of Bethany right there next to Jerusalem, exactly 1.72 miles. Whoop! You walk into Bethany. This was where He was headed. The reason that they mention it, the reason that they mention that it's only a couple miles from Jerusalem is why? Because the people that want to kill Jesus are in Jerusalem. So they're literally, and they measured things by a measurement called stadia, you know, They measured it by the length of a stadium. And that had a consistent, that was the consistent measure of the time. Like we use miles, and if you go to almost any other country in the world, they use kilometers and that kind of thing. Well, back in the day, they used stadias. And so it said that they were a certain number of stadias, which would have been 1.72 miles to us away from Jerusalem. And the reason that that was important was not because Jerusalem was such a big place. It was because the people that wanted to kill Jesus were nearby. That's going to play a role later on in the story. Keep it in mind. There were many mourners, it says in verse 19. Many of the Jews had come to Mary and Martha, or Martha and Mary, to console them concerning their brother. It indicates that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus came from an affluent and influential family. These weren't just poor people where a brother had died and nobody cared. These were rich people. People had come from Jerusalem to mourn the death of Lazarus. They had come at quite a distance. Word gets to Mary that Jesus has arrived, and so she goes out to meet Him. She goes out on the road, and you can imagine what that was like. Look at what Mary says. I love this. Lord, I mean, there's no like, you know, hey, how you doing? I'm good. How are you doing? Martha says to Jesus, verse 21, Lord, if You had been here, my brother would not have died. How's that? You ever said that to God? You could have prevented this. It didn't have to go this way. What are You doing? The question in the passage is, will you trust Him? Will you trust Jesus Christ with the situation that you have going on in your life right now? I cannot guarantee what will happen. We're going to stop this story right here. You want to know the rest? Come next week. Bring a friend. That's all we've got today. We're going to stop right there. But I don't want you to miss the question that Jesus Christ has asked us. The question that Thomas answered. The question that we come up to and that we are confronted with. That we live life right at this tension point. We don't live life like these stories in the Bible, do we? We live life in the middle of the story. our lives are little narratives like this one of Lazarus. And we don't know how they're going to end up. We don't know what the end of the story is going to be like. The hardest place to be is to be with one of my friends when they are suffering. And to know that God is doing something, but not really know what's going to happen. And the message of Scripture again and again and again is, do you trust Jesus enough to believe that His timing is going to ultimately reveal the glory of God? Do you trust Him that much? Do you trust that Jesus Christ's timing will be the ultimate revelation of God's glory? And that if you stand right here and you cannot see what Jesus Christ is doing, that you and I are called to have what? Didymus. The response of the twin. He's called us to follow Him. He's called us to go in a dangerous path. And all He asks is that we hold out our hand, close our eyes, and follow Him. Will you do that this morning? I've asked the worship team to give us some worship music that would allow us to really consider the situations in our own lives. Take this as a time of ministry and prayer between God and you. Will you trust that His timing is best? Will you apply that personally to your life? Will you ask yourself the question, Jesus Christ, I'm struggling with trusting You in this. Will You make the transition to, I'm going to trust You, that You will ultimately glorify God in the very best way. I'll follow You. I will reach out my hand and I will follow You. That's my challenge to you during this worship song and during this